Lord God, thank you for saving us and for rescuing us and allowing us to be part of this race, to be able to run this race. And I pray, Lord, that we can finish well, that we can be faithful until the very end. But Lord, we know that the ability to walk in your name, the ability to continue to walk and to end into glory has nothing to do with our own physical ability, but through Christ in us. Even before we walked in your name, that you rescued us, that you have softened our hearts and you opened our blind eyes to the realities of our sin so that we would come before you begging and pleading for us to be saved. And by your grace, Lord, you have forgiven us of all of our transgressions, all the sins that we've committed in the past, in the present, and into the future. Every single one of them are nailed to your Son on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for that. Be with us this morning as we look to your word. Pray, Lord, that we can be teachable and humble, and may it shape us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time that we have. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open it to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41 is going to be the text for us this morning. Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 41. Beginning in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. He was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. One of, if not the most discouraging things for me as a pastor and as a Christian, is when I see brothers and sisters of the faith have separation, have division, have moments when there is such tension that they choose to not be with one another. I remember when I was in college, there were these two missionaries that I respected really well, and one particular was of these two. One of them was a friend of ours from our Bible study. He married someone from our Bible study, so we were excited for them. And when they were going to go to this particular country with this other missionary, we were really excited. Our Bible study was praying for them. Our church prayed for them and sent them out. And I was super excited to just hear how the Lord would use these two missionaries to this particular part of the world for God's kingdom. Because this place that they were going to, they were very hostile towards Christianity. And I was looking forward in hearing how the Lord used them to build up his church and to win the lost. Months after they were sent out, I saw one of them at a wedding, and I was really excited to see him. I walked up to him and asked him, "Oh, I didn't know you were back. How's everything going? How's our friend? Tell me everything about the mission field." And he looked at me and he goes, "All right, Ray, I'll see you later. I'm going to go get a Coke." And he walks away. And for a second, I thought I just blanked out. I thought that maybe he told me everything, but I just wasn't paying attention, and like time lapsed, and then he just said he needed to go get a Coke and left. And I thought that was weird, whether it was me or the conversation. Then months after that, I saw the other missionary, and this time it was at a church service. And I walked up to him with the same enthusiasm. I asked him, "Hey, how's everything going? How's the ministry going?" And it was weird. Last time I talked to our friend, he didn't seem to tell me much about it. He's like, "What did he say?" And I told him, "Well, he just said he needed to go get a Coke." And his response was, "Well, I'm going to say the same thing too. I'm going to go get a Coke." And walked away. I'm like, where are you going to get this Coke? This is the middle of a church service. And as over time, I realized that the reason why they didn't share with me was because they had conflict with one another. That for whatever reason, and I didn't know the details, that they split into different directions. And oftentimes in my life, as I find myself in the middle of two individuals or two parties, whenever there's conflict, this is a passage that they would often go to as a reason why it's okay for them not to be in fellowship with one another. The Bible speaks a lot about unity and how it is important for the believers and believers in the church to keep unity. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is a command by Paul to work hard at keeping the bond of peace. It is normal for the Christian life to have conflict, but it is also normal for the Christian to find peace with one another. It should really be the small exception that there is division in the church. But yet, I think sometimes people realize that they can just hide behind a text, particularly this text in particular, that they can say, well, look, this person and I, we don't get along with one another. We had this disagreement, and therefore, I'm never going to have to talk to them ever again. Because look, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't get along. They had a sharp disagreement. They separated. Why can't I? And that becomes a very dangerous thing for a Christian to do, to try to use a scripture to justify their unforgiving heart. And I hope that for us, as we look to this text, we're going to talk about the topic of conflict. And I hope that this would compel us to restore and reconcile with those in our lives, particularly those in the church. I know that there are circumstances that are difficult. I know there are things that are messy and it's hard to unravel things. But it should be a norm for the Christian to strive for unity, especially in the context of the church. So for our outline this morning, we're going to look at conflict, and really the three stages of conflict. And you can leave this slide up here for everyone to see. But as we walk through this, I hope that this will give us just be a little bit more equipped in how we can deal with the conflicts that we have with one another in the church. Acts chapter 15 is a book about conflict in a lot of ways. That's how Pastor Henry described when he started chapter 15, that this is a book that there's a lot of tension going on. And the bulk of chapter 15 was a theological conflict. The Jews and the Gentiles, they were becoming this new entity known as the church. And the Jews wanted to know, what does it take for a Gentile to become a believer? And they had this council in Jerusalem to figure this out. They were trying to figure out, what does it take? And you recall that Peter, in chapter 15, verse 7, he stood up and he explained that it was the Lord's working in his life to go and minister to the Gentiles. And this is what Peter said. Peter said, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also." So Peter, you know, he was a Jewish person. He had the Jewish upbringing. And even he would say that this is not the way that it was supposed to be. It's not by the law. He even pointed back all the way back to Abraham, in a sense, like looking to the fathers, the father of the faith, Abraham. It said in Genesis that he had faith. He believed in the Lord, and it was rendered to him righteousness. Meaning that there was nothing that there was no Mosaic law that he had to uphold, because the Mosaic law came after him. But it was only by faith, through grace, that he was able to be saved. And it is so also for the New Testament era, and especially to the Gentiles. This resulted in last week's message, where Pastor Roger talked about how they had to send this letter out to really give the Gentile churches in that area, Antioch, just hope that what they believed in was accurate. That the hope that they have in Christ and Christ alone, is that's all they need. That they did not need to try to uphold any of the Mosaic law. They didn't need to try to fulfill everything because everything is fulfilled in Christ. And this caused a sense of rejoicing and unity within the brothers in the early church. But now we get to this text here, and we see a different type of conflict. A conflict that isn't necessarily a theological conflict, but definitely one that is centered around a philosophy of ministry. How to operate in the context of church and ministry. Now, as we go through this, understand that Luke is writing in a way that is neutral, which is very rare when you ever, if you ever read a history book, there's always some sort of slant. Every history book is tainted in some ways because there's, you know, we know the phrase that history is written by the victor, and in some sense that is true. In history, that's why some think books are, you could talk about two events and they could come to two different conclusions. But I think Luke here, as he's writing history, he's trying to be neutral about everything. He's not trying to pick sides and say, okay, Paul was right, or Paul was wrong, or Barnabas was right, or Barnabas was wrong. He's just stating that in the life of the church, in the early church, there was this event. Now, it seems like it's a really difficult event. In a lot of ways, this is almost like a blemish in the early church, because we see these church leaders argue with one another and even divide and go on their separate ways. So as we walk through this text, I do want to see just stages of conflict just so we can hang our thoughts. And as we walk through the text, I hope that we can get some application in our lives. And also understand that I am primarily speaking to those that are believers. I'll give a word for those that are unbelievers as well. But primarily, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, you're going to have conflict with other believers as well. And my hope as we walk through this, that you know how you could be better equipped and how to reconcile those relationships. So the first step of all conflict is this, that there's always going to be a disagreement. There's always going to be a disagreement. Notice in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. You notice that Paul, this is some time has passed. Different commentators differ in terms of how much time has passed. Some things is probably maybe several weeks. Other things are probably several months after the events of chapter 15 when they had that unity and celebration and teaching. And they thought that whatever time has passed, Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to go and visit all of these different churches. You understand that Paul's life and ministry has always been this pattern where he would go to a certain location, find the nearest synagogue, teach and evangelize, then he would draw a crowd, and sometimes he would do miraculous deeds to be able to authenticate the message that he's preaching, and the people will come to saving faith. Then he would shepherd them, he would teach them. He'll basically do like almost like a crash course seminary. He'll raise up an elder, and then he'll establish a church, and he'll move on to somewhere else. And he would do this all over wherever the Lord places him. And then now, after several years, he misses them. He wants to go back. He wants to see how the Lord has been working in the lives of all of these individuals in these churches. Now, when we read through the New Testament, you can tell that some of the tones of the letters that Paul written are different. Some of them are filled with joy and thankfulness to church because of their faithfulness to the Lord. And I'm sure that if he was visiting those churches, he was going to encourage them. In other churches that he would visit, there was some sort of theological struggle. That maybe they dropped the ball on some doctrinal issue, and they need correction and confrontation, like the book of Galatians. And other times, he's probably there just to come alongside them and encourage them because they're disheartened by what's going on. I think Paul here, you can see his heart for the believers, that he wanted to be there for them, to see how the Lord is building his church. So he said, let us return and visit the brethren in every city. And this is not something that, you know, some for us have gone on missions trips. Usually these trips are like 2 or 3 weeks. But for Paul, a missionary journey lasts for several years. So this is not something, it's not for the faint of heart. He was going to go and he wants to see how the word of the Lord changed and basically you want to see the fruit of God's word in the lives of these believers. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John and called Mark along with them also. So Barnabas thought this was a great idea. I think he's like, oh yeah, that's great. Yeah, let's go and visit. Let's go back and see how to encourage them or even be encouraged by them. But yet, during his time, he wanted John to come along with them. This word wanted here, it's in the imperfect tense, means that in a lot of ways, Barnabas was almost like nagging, and was persistently telling and pleading with Paul, hey, let's take John Mark with us. This is someone that is actually his cousin. So he's like, oh, let's take my cousin along. And I don't think he's doing it because, like, oh, well, my cousin, I got to hang out with him. But he's like, I think he's good. I think he'd be good for this trip. But Paul's response to it was the opposite. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And just almost like a contrast here, when Barnabas said wanted, that was imperfect, Paul here kept insisting. This is in Greek, it's called the aorist tense, which is almost like this horizon, this completed big picture idea here. It's like, it's done, it's set. And what he's trying to say, what Paul is trying to get at, is that when he's talking about John Mark, it's already settled in his mind that John Mark is not going to come with him. He doesn't want him to go with him. He didn't feel like this individual was worth it. And he doesn't think, he's not, there's no room for debate in his mind. It's settled. He wants to not have John Mark in this team. And there was this bickering between the two. Barnabas wanted John Mark. Paul did not. And I don't think that this is a theological disagreement here. I don't think the reason why Paul doesn't want John Mark to come, it has nothing to do with theology. Because if there is a deficiency in his doctrine, then I think Paul and Barnabas would have taken some time to shepherd him, to teach him, so that he can be in the same line doctrinally. Nor do I think this is a moral issue, in the sense that if John Mark was living some sort of sinful lifestyle, and he's just trying, and just blatantly in sin, because if he was doing that, I believe that Paul and Barnabas would have confronted him on it. But I do think that this is an issue of just Paul thinking that John Mark is just not a good fit for this particular role. We understand that in our day and age, even in our church, there's just some people that they're just not made for a particular role. For example, there's a reason why you should not have me in accounting. It's not only because pastors should stay away from money, but it's that I am terrible with numbers. Like, you have random reimbursement checks. I didn't ask for this, or just the money in the church will just go all wild because I am not good with numbers. It would be unwise for you to put me in that context. And I think this is what's going on. Paul just sees a deficiency in the life of John Mark, and it's not a personal thing. He just thinks that he's just not a good worker for it. Now what Paul said was that he deserted them back in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. It reads this: Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Again, it doesn't seem to indicate exactly what happened. It could be that John Mark maybe was overly excited about this missionary journey, but when he got to a certain point, he realized that he bit off more than he can chew. And I've seen that. As my previous position, my old church, I was a short-term ministry coordinator. There's always people that are very zealous and excited when we announce the different teams, and then when we get closer and closer, some people just drop out. And it's often because they're out of fear. They just realize they just can't do it, and that's okay. I think here, when that happened to Paul, he was thinking, well, if he wasn't able to do it then, what assurance do I have that he's going to be able to do well this time around? Again, I don't think it's like a personal attack. I just think that Paul just saw that Mark himself is not someone that should go with them. And it said that he deserted them. This word deserted has this idea. The word itself sounds like apostasy in the Greek. It's this idea that he just turned and went away. And he left them behind. And he didn't do the work. Now again, we understand in life, you're going to have disagreements with those around you. There are going to be people in the church in particular that are going to do things that you may not agree with. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong in itself with disagreeing with other people, especially if it isn't the realm of theology or in the realm of morals. Sometimes it's often just practical things that we disagree with. Like, I wouldn't do it this way, I wouldn't do it that way. But that doesn't mean that you should divide a church over it. Disagreements are going to happen even amongst people that are godly and love Jesus, but disagreements doesn't mean disrespect, which actually leads to the second point. Disagreement is the first stage and eventually leads to division. verse 39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. When we see this text, in my mind, there's so many instances where I've heard people would say, like, well, see, this, they disagreed, and it's okay. And they justify their own sinful response. But I think here, even though sharp disagreement, this word is in biblical counseling, they use the term heated fellowship. And it is true. This word here conveys this very violent, almost emotion. Like, there's a lot of emotion comes in. It's very tense. But I don't think that just because they were tense with one another, that it meant that they stopped loving one another. I think so many times whenever I hear people talk about conflict or people that they have conflict with, it's always filled with bitterness. It's always filled with anger. And when I confront them on this, they would often say, well, they haven't tried enough, or they didn't do anything. They didn't try to reconcile the relationship, or they hurt me too much, so I cannot forgive them. But yet, we know in the text of Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, as the story progresses, we know that Barnabas is and John Mark, they all reconcile with Paul. Paul in 2 Timothy, this is like toward the end of his life. At the very end of Paul's life, he writes to Timothy about this, about John Mark. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Which means that really John Mark might not have been the missionary type, and that he's just not good with going from one city to another, but he's good in terms of encouraging people in prisons, apparently. And that makes sense because, you know, Paul and Barnabas himself, he's known as the son of encouragement. And he maybe that rubbed off on him, and John Mark himself was good at encouraging. That's where he's best fitted. Now we see here that although there's this sharp disagreement, that there isn't a lack of love. Again, you have to ask yourself, yes, we know that that's what happens to Paul and Barnabas, but I think for some of us, we know that that's not going to happen to the people in our lives. We keep making excuses not to forgive those who've offended us. But yet Jesus Christ has spoke so much on this that we have recorded that should be as a warning for all of us that choose to hold on hold on to the bitterness and anger in our hearts. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 says this, "For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression." Forgiveness is a huge part of the Christian life. Forgiveness and love are so interwoven because we understand how much Christ loved us by forgiving us of our sin. He died on the cross so that we can be made right, so that our sins will be forgiven. And if we don't understand that aspect of Christ's love, I just wonder if you are truly a believer. How can you not forgive those that sinned against you when you have been forgiven so much? This is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" And truth be told, some of us, if you can forgive someone 7 times, that's already amazing. But that's not enough. Because Jesus said, "I do not say up to 7 times, but to 70 times 7. Most of us, if we forgive them twice, that's the limit, right? You know that phrase, like, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And that's like our limit. We have this arbitrary threshold, like, okay, we can forgive them X amount of times. Otherwise, I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to be stepped on. But yet Jesus tells Peter, and really to all of us, that we need to forgive 70 times 7. Now, I'm not good at math, so you could figure out what that number is. But understand it's a huge number. It's more than 7 times. And Jesus gives this parable on why that is. We can continue Matthew 18, verse 23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." That's like basically saying like a year's worth of salary. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children, all that he had of repayment to be made. So the slave fell down to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which is equivalent to maybe about 3 months of wages. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. See, it is important for the Christian to forgive because we understand how much that we have been forgiven. It is very easy for us to count the cost of, or even count how many times someone has sinned against us, and we look to our pain and we think, we cannot let this go. I cannot let this go. This person hurt me too much. But yet, those are the moments where you need to look to Christ. You need to look to the Lord and how much he has forgiven you. Because trust me, you have sinned against the Lord, perhaps even the same sin 70 times 70 and probably more than that. The same exact sin, but yet the Lord has forgiven you. Every single one of our sins has been paid for. It's completely washed away because of the work of Jesus Christ. And if he was willing to forgive us for all the sins that we commit against him, why will we not forgive those who sin against us maybe 7 times or 490 times? It's because we think of ourselves as someone that is greater than God. The Lord is saying that if you think this way, you do not understand the gospel. You do not understand the grace that was shown to you. You do not understand God's mercy and his forgiveness and love towards you. In fact, I would even venture to say that some of you probably should not be at church because of your conflicts that you have with other people in the church. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. See, it is imperative for the Christian to want to reconcile. And for some of you, you come to church, and you maybe had a rough week. Maybe there's someone in your life, especially those that are in the faith, that you have a conflict with. And you come to church and you're already distracted. Your mind is not focused. You're worshiping with us, but in your heart, you're not really with us because you're thinking about other things, mainly that person's offense against you. In those moments, just don't go to church. Reconcile and restore this relationship with someone before you come back to church. I mean, this is all in the context of what Jesus says in Matthew 7, that there's going to be many people that will, you know, do all of these things, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, haven't I done these in your name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. I would not be surprised if somewhere down in eternity that we find out that there are people in hell, although they've done so many good things for the Lord, are in hell because they are not willing to forgive those that have sinned against him. Remember, I read this verse earlier, but Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others of their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. Now you might be thinking, Pastor Ray, are you saying that unless I forgive everyone, I'm not going to be forgiven? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the opposite. I'm saying that if you truly understand God's grace and love towards you, that you've sinned against this holy God, that every one sin deserves an infinite amount of time in hell, And that God took away all of your sins. Every single thought that you did that was offensive to the Lord. Every single action that you did that was abhorrent to the Lord. That he died for every single one of those sins. If you understand the gospel, you would naturally forgive others. There will be people who are going to be very hurtful. That will do things that are very hurtful in your life. But your responsibility, and my own as well, is to forgive them. I've heard of this pastor that he had this one elder in his church that was slandering him, and then all the elders caught wind of it, and they wanted to church discipline this other elder out of the church. And, you know, they had all the evidence, they had everything written out, and they were going to read his name behind the pulpit to let them know, like, this elder slandered, and he is going to be kicked out of the church because he's unrepentant. And minutes before the church service began, this one elder ran up to the pastor, and behind, you know, was like in the office, and said, and just said, "Please forgive me. I know I did something wrong. Please forgive me." And this one pastor looked at him and said, "I forgive you." And all the other elders were panicking, like, "No, you can't do that." They didn't demonstrate any fruit of repentance. And he just said, "Look, the Bible tells me to forgive. What do you expect me to do?" And immediately the elders like, "You're right, you're right." And they just chose not to read this guy's name out loud. Now, time and truth go hand in hand. How will we know that the person was genuine? Time will tell. Unfortunately for this situation, that elder, his repentance wasn't genuine. He eventually did get kicked out of the church because of slander. But it is not our responsibility to think, well, this person sinned against me once, so therefore I'm going to hold it against them. Like I said earlier, love and forgiveness are so interwoven to one another. So if you claim to understand God's love for you, and if you want to extend that love to other people, then you need to understand what forgiveness is as well. 1 Corinthians 13 is a familiar passage for us. If you claim that you love your brothers and sisters in the church, if you claim to love the church, then your life should look like this. Your love should look like this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not become unbecoming. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. And does not take into account a wrong suffered. That means you don't make a list of wrong of people. If someone asks for forgiveness, you don't hold it in your heart. You don't think to yourself, well, this person did this, so that's just his character, and that's it. No, you don't. If you truly love them, you do not keep a list in your own mind, in your heart, about this person. Because it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If you claim to love the church, then that is how your love is supposed to be. It's supposed to be very long-suffering. It's that you don't keep a list around. You're very patient. Even if someone sinned against you multiple times in your life, you look at them and you remember what Christ has done for you, and therefore you extend that love to other people. And again, some people will look at this and think, "Oh, Paul, did you forget God's kindness towards you?" Because remember, before Paul became the Apostle Paul, he was known as Saul. He was one killing Christians and destroying churches, and the one that took him under his wing was Barnabas himself. How can Paul forget the kindness of Barnabas? How could he forget that, like, Barnabas gave him so much grace and encouragement, and how come he can't do that same with John Mark? Now, again, I'm not choosing sides here. I'm just saying that there are people that there's a reality that people will fail. Even the apostles will sometimes fail. I don't think this is disqualifying here. But again, this is just saying that there are sometimes conflict in the church, which leads to division. Conflicts have disagreements, which leads to division, which is unfortunate because for the longest time, Paul and Barnabas stood side by side next to each other. And because they didn't look eye to eye in this issue, now their backs are towards each other and they decide to go their separate way. Which leads to our last point. Conflicts first begins with disagreements, then it leads to division, and eventually leads to divergence. Our last point this morning is that conflicts will eventually lead to divergence. Notice at the end of verse 39, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Cyprus is Barnabas' home, so he decided to, okay, well, we agree to disagree, you go here, we're going to go there. So they separated. They took diverging paths. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. We are familiar with Silas. He appeared last week as we're going through the book of Acts. He was someone that Paul and Barnabas went with in order to minister to the Antioch Gentile believers. So he's like, okay, this guy might be good. This guy's good. And then it said even he was committed by the brethren, meaning that the congregation or maybe other leaders at the time saw this and thought, okay, yeah, this is a good fit. John Mark and Barnabas may not be the best fit for this particular ministry task, but Silas, he's good. And it says in verse 4, when he was traveling through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. Now, some of us know that this is not the end of the book of Acts, and I'm going to just kind of spoil what's going to happen because we'll have different guest preachers in the next few weeks. But we can see, in a lot of ways, God's providence through conflict. There was a divergence, and what Paul ended up going to when he was going on his missionary journey was that he met Timothy. He encountered Timothy, and we know Timothy as one of Paul's most beloved disciples. He was someone that Paul invested in. I mean, we have two books in the New Testament about how to do church. He was writing to Timothy, and it's a blessing for us in the sovereign sense, because at the moment when Paul and Barnabas separated, there was no way that he would have known how God was going to use this separation. Which again, you have to think, why did Luke put this here? And I think it's to really show us that even though there are failures from leaders, there may be failures of other Christians, the gospel still advances. The gospel will always move forward despite the fact that people fail. Remember Acts chapter 1:8, the gospel will go from start in Jerusalem, go to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And sometimes the Lord will use people's mistakes and still use it for his glory. This doesn't mean that we presume on the Lord. This doesn't mean that we think, well, in that case, I just have conflict with everybody. God's going to use my evil for his good. I'm just fight with everybody. No, that's not what is going on here. I think they were all faithful, and they just couldn't agree to how to do ministry, and they separated. And in the end, the Lord used it in a way that was ultimately for his glory. I think in my life, I've seen that as well. When there was conflict with people that I know or people that I've seen, in the moment, it feels confusing. It's disappointing, it's discouraging, but over time, years later, I look back and say, okay, that makes perfect sense. This is why we had to go in a different route. He had to go here, I had to go here, or this person go here, this person had to go to the other place. Ultimately, the Lord is still building his church despite the fact that there is failure with even the apostles and church leaders. Now, again, this is not to say that this conflict here is something that should be normal in the church. Again, this is the exception, not the norm. We look at the book of Acts, there are things that are normative and there are things that are just descriptive. And I think this is more of a descriptive than normative. Don't think that, okay, anytime I have a conflict with someone, I'm just going to jump in and hide behind this passage. No, I think it's just to say that this is what sometimes happens. And when it happens, it's unfortunate. But I don't think the way that they handle situations is the way that we usually handle conflict. Usually when we handle conflict, we get really upset, we slander them, we leave the church, we don't want to deal with it. But that's not how Paul and Barnabas dealt with their conflict. I think there is a mutual respect and love that they have one another, because Paul doesn't write negatively about John Mark or Barnabas. But yet so often than not, when we have conflict with people, we would talk behind their back, or we would think very lowly of them. In our hearts and our mind, we don't think them as someone that is a fellow brother or sister in the faith. We think of them as a thorn in the flesh. We think of them as someone that's just a problem in our life, and I just don't want to deal with them. But the reality is that we need to reconcile with those around us. Now, you may be wondering, what principles do I use when I deal with conflict? And here's what I usually do when I think of conflicts. Whenever there's a conflict in my life, I like to deal with my conflicts the way I want my flights. I want them to be direct and without delay. I want my conflicts to be resolved directly and without delay. Same with my flights. I want them to go exactly where I need to go without any delay. And that should be some of our mentality. Direct in terms of when you have a conflict with someone, when you know you sinned against someone or you know that someone has sinned against you, go to them directly. Go to them and tell them what happened. Hey, man, I know I said I misspoke here. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Or, hey, what you did really hurt my feelings or really affected me. I want to reconcile and restore this relationship. So you're direct. You know exactly what the person did wrong. You communicate that. And without delay. You know, the Bible tells us that the sun should not settle, should not go down on our anger. If you have a conflict with someone, deal with it directly and do it without delay. And for so many of us, we ignore the delaying part. We want it to be delayed. We don't want to deal with it. And just like a plane, if you're going out and it's a delay, it doesn't go anywhere. You're stuck. That's the same with some of your relationships that you have with each other. You aren't willing to confront or talk about things, so you just kind of let it be, and it causes subtle divisions in the church. Our responsibility as Christians is to do our best to try to keep the bond of unity in the church. And as Christians, I know it's not easy. I know some of you have been offended and hurt by those around you, and you might think to yourself that this is the end of the friendship. And it's sad, right? Because, you know, Paul and Barnabas, they did so much ministry together, and for whatever reason, the end of their ministry seemed like they can't work together anymore. But again, just because you can't work with them doesn't mean that they don't love each other. The same thing with you. Just because you might have disagreements, maybe strong disagreements, but that does not mean that you don't love them or forgive or even forgive them for the things that they've done. Our responsibility as Christian is called to be a peacemaker. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. You will have conflict in your life. You've seen this in this section here, that there are disagreements that leads to division and goes to divergence. But again, this is not one of those go and do likewise, but rather it's supposed to help us see and really look at our own hearts and hope that we don't fall into the same pattern of just dividing and the people within the church. Now, I mentioned earlier that I'm speaking to the believers here. Now I'm going to speak to the non-believers in the room. I said earlier that if you forgive others, then you have a genuine faith. There's evidence of genuine faith. But if you are not a believer, you can make peace with the entire world and yet still be at war with God. It doesn't matter how good you are into making peace with those around you. You first and foremost need to make peace with the God of the universe. You might be able to be good at reconciling relationships in your life and dealing with conflict in your life, but the most important person that you need to deal with your conflict with is with God. Because before you come to saving faith, you are at odds with the Lord. The Bible speaks of us before we're saved as being enemies of God. And there is no way that you can fight against God and expect to win. Rather, you need to humbly wave the white flag and look to the cross and say, I give up, Lord. Please forgive me, because the destruction come my way, there's nothing I can do to bear that weight. But yet God gives an offering, a way for which you can be made right with him. And that is through Jesus Christ. So more importantly than you taking the biblical principles and try to reconcile with those around you, you need to be first reconciled with God. Because it doesn't matter if you have peace with the world, but if you're animosity with the Lord, that's dangerous. You need to be made right with God first and foremost. And hopefully, once that happens, you would love, if there's any conflict after that, then you know why you want to restore this relationship, because of how kind God is towards you. So that's the conflicts, three stages. Here are some discussion questions. I missed it in first service, so if you are in a discussion with anyone in first service, here are the two questions that I have. Number one, is there anyone in my life that I need to make peace with? Again, this is something you need to reflect upon between you and the Lord. Do you know anyone that you need to restore these relationships with? Second, why is it so hard for me to forgive those who offend me? Which really is like a follow-up to the first question. Like, you know someone in your life, in your mind, in the church, that you're like, I need to restore the relationship with, and you don't want to. The question is, why? Is it because of your own pride, or is it because you don't even believe in the gospel altogether? So these are two questions that I want you guys to think about in your discussion groups or even your own personal life, and I hope that this would be helpful for you to keep the bond of unity that we have in Christ together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for, even in this section, the reality of ministry, that there are going to be people that are going to struggle to work with one another. But Lord, I pray that as we look to this example, that it will cause us to reflect upon our own lives, to think, are we a people that strives for peace? Or do we like to cause division because we don't want to deal with the sin that's in our own hearts? I pray for this church body that we find unity in Christ. And if there are any of us that are struggling with reconciling with those around us, may we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, who was reviled and did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to you. And Lord, although there is division in this text, we know that the gospel conquers. And what great joy it is to see that the gospel advances despite our own shortcomings. And I pray, Lord, that we don't presume on you, though, that we are to continue to be faithful so that the world can see that the church is a unique place, that we are a place that loves each other despite our shortcomings. And that's something the world will not fully understand. in a world that just love to cancel one another, ignore each other, ghost each other, that the church is different, and that even though we have suffered the same things in life, and we may even fall into temptation of sin and sin against one another, that the church is a place that's filled with love and forgiveness. Lord, be with us this week, and may we seek to make peace with those who may have offended us, Lord. Thank you for this time. In your son's name we pray. Amen.